Last week we finished looking at all the stories in the book of Genesis. We started 3 months ago looking at the story of creation, and we've marched through 50 chapters over the course of 3 months. Now, a lot of times we had to move pretty quick to be able to fit that many lessons in that little amount of time. But if you think that was quick, just put on your seatbelt for today. Today we're going to do a Reader's Digest, Super Reader's Digest, super condensed version of what we've done the last 3 months. And we're going to take a look at the book of Genesis overall. One study on the book of Genesis. One study on the stories in the book of Genesis that we've looked at. Obviously, we're not going to get to go into detail, but hopefully what we'll do by going through these studies and looking at these stories is remind you of some of the lessons that we learned over the past 3 months and some of the stories that are there and some of the insights that we gained when we looked at those. So let's dive right in. We will start at Genesis 1 and move through Genesis 50 today. And we'll obviously not read every verse. We'll obviously not read every chapter or part of every chapter or every story for that matter. But we're going to touch on the key points and the key highlights of the book of Genesis. Now, you all know how the book of Genesis begins, and before we look at that, where does it begin? Does the book of Genesis, or does the Bible, for that matter, begin with the beginning of God? Look at Psalm 90, verse 2. In Psalm 90, verse 2, this Psalm 90 supposedly is a prayer of Moses, is what your Bible may say. Verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The point that's being made there is, you've been there forever, well before anything that we know was created, anything that we see, feel, touch, or hear existed. Before that, you were. Where was God's beginning? There was no beginning. God has always existed. God will always exist. God has no beginning or end. God is eternal. So does the Bible start with God's beginning? No, because it can't. God was always there. So where does it start? Well, let's dive right in on Genesis 1, verse 1. This is a verse, very meaty verse we saw, but this is this tells us where it starts. It starts and says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Okay, so in the beginning, so we're looking at a beginning. But it's not in the beginning God was created. No, we've already seen God was eternal. But in the beginning, God started the beginning. And what was that beginning? It was when God created the heavens and the earth. Not just the earth, but the heavens as well. Not just the heavens, but the earth as well. Everything that we see, feel, know, touch, hear, exists because God made it. And so we look at the beginning of creation. That's where the Bible starts, is at the beginning of creation. Okay, the heavens and the earth. Well, how did God do it? How did God create everything that we can see, feel, know, touch, hear, smell, etc.? Well, verse 3 gives us just an example of that. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Okay, how did God do it? If you look throughout Chapter 1, all that God did to create everything that we know, everything that we see, is to speak it into existence. Just give His word. He wanted it, and He said, "Let there be," and there was. And it was exactly the way that He wanted it. When He walked through, and we looked 3 months ago at the sequence of creation and saw all the organization that God created into His creation, all the structure, all the plan. You know, God didn't just haphazardly build this. He built it. And every day of this creation, He looked at what He had made and said, "That's good. That's good." Okay. Now, the last thing He created, okay, walking through from the light on the first day and separating the expanse from the waters and from waters, etc., on the second day, walking through what was the very last thing He created? Verse 27. "So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, this is one of our key verses. So God created man in his own image. That was the last thing that God created. If you look at the others, for instance, look at verse 24. It says, God said, let the land produce living creatures. Okay, so all the creatures, God used the land and said, let the land produce these, and it did, and they were there. But here, God got involved and created mankind. Not only that, but God created man in his image. We're designed to be righteous. We're designed to be in the image of God. Okay? We've been given a soul. We've been given intelligence. We've been given things that you don't find elsewhere in God's creation. Okay? We're created in his image. How long did it take God to do all this? And how did he feel about it when he was done? Verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. We see every day he looks at it and says, it's good. But now he looks at it and says, it is very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So 6 days it took God to create everything that we know. All of creation. All of the heavens, all of the earth. Okay. In that creation, God made this one special creation, that is man. And chapter 1 focuses on all of God's creation. Chapter 2 then changes the focus. Now we begin to focus on that unique creature that God created, man. Okay, we're called the crown of God's creation because God created us for a purpose. Actually, for purposes. Verse 28, and then also chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then verse 15 of the next chapter, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So you see, God created us and gave us purposes, gave us responsibilities. As the crown of his creation, we are to multiply. We are to make use of his creation. We are to take charge of his creation. And we are to take care of his creation. Okay? So he's put us here as his stewards to take care of, take charge of, make use of, and to multiply and fill this earth. Those are responsibilities that he's given us as the crown of his creation. Now, other than those responsibilities, do we have any other limitations? Did God give man free rein to do whatever we want to do, however we want to do it? Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. And the Lord God, by the way, we've mentioned this before, but whenever you see the word Lord capitalized like that in your NIV Bible, that is telling you that the real word in Hebrew is the name for God, Yahweh. But the Jews see that name as being too holy to pronounce, so whenever they are reading and they get to that word, instead of saying Yahweh, they say Adonai or Adon, which means Lord. So whenever you see it capitalized like that, the word there is Yahweh. So, and Yahweh God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. So mankind was given complete freedom within one little bitty limit. Okay, that limit was we could do anything and eat anything, just not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Likewise, today, things have changed, but we are still given freedom within limits. God has placed boundaries around saying, don't go beyond these limits. As long as you live your lives within these limits, then you're living your life the way that I want you to live it, and things will be well with you. What are those limits? That's God's law. What happens when we go past those limits? That's called sin. What happens as a result of that sin? Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay? And we'll talk about that as we go on here. So, just same sort of thing here. So, when you cross over that boundary, Adam and Eve, and you do eat of that, if you do eat of that tree, when you do, you will surely die. So, we're given free rein within limits. One other thing, one other way that God further blessed the crown of His creation, well, one way we see that in verses 8, etc., it says that Yahweh planted a garden in the east in Eden and put man there, and it was just a beautiful, gorgeous place to live. It was paradise. Eden means delight, and it was the garden of delight. In addition to that, we see in verse 18, 22, and 24, Yahweh God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that He had taken out of the man and brought it to the man. Okay? "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." From the very beginning, God had made man. He had made one man, Adam. The name Adam means man. Okay? He had made Adam out of the ground. The Hebrew word for ground is Adamah. So, He made Adam out of the ground, but Adam was alone, and Adam realized that, and so God was prepared, and God then made a helper, God then made a partner for him, woman. And you see from the very beginning, as soon as there was male and female, we have the definition of marriage here. Verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So God saw man's social needs. He knew man's social needs. Man eventually saw that, if you read the rest of the story. And God blessed us with partners. We were given freedom within limits. How well did we follow that? How well did we live within that freedom, live within those limits? Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is the serpent talking to Eve and also to Adam. Says serpent says, "You won't die." Verse 4, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." "Or when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." Okay, so they both, we always give Eve a lot of blame here. But they were both there. Adam didn't stop her. Adam didn't stop himself. They both participated in this sin. They both participated in falling from God's grace by breaking His limit, taking their freedom beyond the limits that God had intended and that God had stated to them. So how did God respond in judgment against this disobedience and rejection of His will? Okay, scattered verses here. Verse 7, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So what do you have there? You have guilt. They're guilty of this sin, of breaking this limit, and with that they have this sense of guilt, and so they try to hide from that sense of guilt. Verse 25 of chapter 2, you can see before the sin, it says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And there's a play of words in there, but you see, they were naked, they were exposed, they were vulnerable, but there was no shame, there was no guilt, there was no sense of guilt, no reason to hide. But now that there's guilt, they try to hide because they've got this sense of guilt. Verses 16 and 17. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' And then to Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Well, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.'" And it goes on then also in verse 19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So you see, in this pronouncement of judgment against the man and the woman, he says, you're now going to have pain in your life. Things were perfect here in paradise, in this garden of delight. You didn't have pain. Now you're going to have pain. You're going to have suffering. You're going to be subject to one another, and you're going to be subordinated to one another. There's going to be difficulty and troubles. The ground isn't just going to produce for you. You're going to have to work at it. Plus, you're going to die. The wages of sin is death. I told you, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And they did. Adam and Eve are no longer here. They died. Everyone else who's ever lived, other than a couple, have all died as a result of their sins. Okay? So that's judgment. God is a just God and must punish sin. Okay? He sets our limits. He tells us these are the consequences of you breaking those limits, and he's got to provide his judgment. And he is a just God and does so. In addition to that, though, God is a merciful God. He loves us, and he doesn't want to see us hurt, and he offers his grace. And whenever you see a sin, if you watch, especially if you look in hindsight, you'll see sin followed by God's judgment, but also God's grace. How did God respond in love with his grace? Well, verse 15 is the big response. Verse 15, God says, I will put enmity, he's talking to the serpent here, i.e. Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. We don't have time to get into detail here, but we looked at this before, that this is a very clear prophecy of God sending a Savior for the world, God sending the Messiah, God sending the Christ, God sending Jesus. Okay. Then verses 22-23, and Yahweh God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 9, it says that in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they had already eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not to, but there was still that tree of life there. And God was concerned, because if they would grab and eat of the tree of life, what would happen? They would live forever. So God wanted to prevent us from doing that. Why? That sounds like punishment. He kicked us out of paradise. He kicked us out of the Garden of Eden. That sounds like punishment, but it's not. This is his grace. Because if they had eaten of that tree and lived forever, they would be living forever in sin, living forever separated from God, carrying the guilt, carrying the shame, not being under God's in God's presence. You see how they moved from his presence to a more alienated relationship with God. God wants us to be back in that relationship he intended from the very beginning. And that's what he has prepared for us. And if you look in Revelation, you see that's where the tree of life is now. It's in heaven waiting for us. So when we get there, we'll then be able to eat of the tree of life and live as righteous people forever with God in God's presence, just as it was back in the Garden of Eden before mankind fell, before the sin. Okay? So you have, and we have stories going on for the next few chapters that show us this same sin, judgment, grace cycle. Okay, this first sin that we looked at was the fall, the breaking of the one barrier, the one limit that God had given us. The judgment was numerous judgments, but really death. Okay, but the grace, especially the most important grace, was Genesis 3:15, the promise of a Savior. All right, let's look at some of the next ones. Chapter 4, we see the next sin. Chapter 4, verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So what sin do we have there? Murder. Okay. So what was God's judgment in response to this sin, in response to this murder? God said to Cain, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Okay? So here he was a farmer and his life depended on the ground producing for him. God said, that's not going to happen anymore. And the other part of the judgment is you would be expelled from the presence of the rest of the people, and you'd be a restless wanderer on the earth. Okay, so you have the judgment there. The grace, what kind of grace do we have? Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, not so, because Cain is concerned, well, someone's going to try to take revenge and kill me for killing my brother. And God says, if anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then Yahweh put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So he gave him a mark of his protection and a stiff judgment for anyone who would take revenge against Cain. All right, the next sin. Well, we skipped chapter 5. Chapter 5 is one of those exciting chapters where you see the genealogy. Genealogy from Adam to Noah. Then chapter 6, we have another, the next sin. Verse 5. Yahweh saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So what kind of sin? Just great wickedness and evil. Just it's just too horrible to describe or to explain. So it's just great wickedness. There's some examples that are given in the verses around there, but it was just great. Every inclination on man's heart was evil all the time, it says. So what did God decide to do about that in judgment? Verse 17, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. So his judgment was to wipe it clean. Wipe out all this evil, dark sin, this wickedness. And he would bring a flood on the earth and destroy everything, destroy all life. But he also had grace. What was his grace? Next verses. But, and he's talking to Noah here, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. So in his grace, in his mercy, undeserved by mankind, he saves Noah. He saves Noah and his family, provides a remnant of people, provides a remnant of every animal. Okay? So he saves his creation while he cleanses the earth. All right, chapter those chapters there, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all are part of the story of Noah and the flood and what happened after the flood. Then chapter 11, we get a new story and we see the next sin. Okay, verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that, for this reason, so that we can make a name for ourselves and that we will not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So here we see a couple of sins. For one thing, they're building this tower. This is a ziggurat, which was a temple in those days, and people would build these temples kind of like a pyramid with steps on it, like the Mayan pyramids or something like that. And they would build them to the gods, and they would be houses for their gods or whatever. But here, they said, we're going to build this for ourselves. So this is a temple to themselves. And we're going to make a name for ourselves. So you see this pride. Pride is the big sin here. In addition to that, there's just blatant opposition to God's command, because God had commanded Noah and his sons and his descendants, which we all are, to fill the earth, to spread out over the earth. It's a big earth. Don't stay in one place. Spread out, he said. Well, here they said, we're going to build this tower so we will not be scattered. So pride and purposeful disobedience to God's command to scatter are the sins that we see here. So how does God judge this? Verse 9. This was called Babel. This tower, this place was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. What is not being able to speak the same language as other people do to your pride? Okay, he took care of the pride there. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Okay, so God's judgment basically provided the exact opposite of what they were trying to do. But what about grace? Okay. Well, gosh, you know, we just hit verse 9. That's the end of the story. Then we get into another genealogy, and this is from Shem, who's the son of Noah, on to this guy named Terah and his children. So what's the grace? Well, we see the grace in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country." Abram, we see in the verses before, was a son of this guy named Terah. "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So what's the grace? The grace is the call to Abram. Okay, God had been trying to maintain living relationships with all of his people from the beginning, and we've seen how we continue to fight against God and get away from God and not know him. You see the great wickedness in chapter 6, and there was not a connection with God. People had didn't know God or didn't care to know God. Okay, we're seeing that here in the Tower of Babel. They wanted to make themselves gods. So what God decides to do and what God does here is, out of his grace, he chooses a guy. And we'll see more about this guy as we go on. But he chooses this guy named Abram and says, "I'm going to reveal myself to you and to the whole world through you and through your descendants." Okay? This is the way people are going to know me. This is the way the world will know me. And how do we know God? The things that we know about God, where do we find those out? We find those out right here in the Bible, in God's Word. What is this Bible? Well, there's a whole lot of stories in here. What kind of stories? Well, the Old Testament, you got all these stories of these people called the Jews. Who are they? They're the descendants of this guy named Abraham, named Abram. What about the New Testament? Well, these are some stories and some lessons about people called Christians. Who are they? Well, they are the descendants of Abram by faith. Okay? And we'll talk more about that. So what you have here is God. These are all stories, but they're stories of these people interacting with God and what it means to be people of God, what it means to have a relationship with God. The things that we know about God are the things that we've learned by seeing how he's revealed himself through his interactions with these people. So the stories that we have of Abram's descendants in the Old Testament and his descendants by faith in the New Testament are all God's revelations to us of him and how he wants us to live as his people, what it means to have a relationship with him. Okay? That's his grace. Okay? So he's calling us back. We had the great scattering of the people, but he calls us back through the faith of Abraham, through this relationship. Okay? So, we now have another shift in the focus of the book, or the Bible, really. Genesis 1:1, remember, it's focused on, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1 is focused on all of creation. Then Genesis 2, like in verse 7, it says, "The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And we see from this point forward, we're not as concerned about all of creation. The focus is now on mankind. So we've had that shift in chapter 2. Now, in chapter 12, we've got another shift. We see that especially in verse 7 of chapter 17, where God says, "I will establish," and he's talking to this guy, Abram, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." So we now focus on, from God's love to all creation, to God's love to mankind, and now God's love to and through this people, to this this one chosen man and his family, his descendants. Okay? Now then, as we get to the New Testament, we see another little shift, but it's really a shift that is a result of this chosen blood family of Abram not fulfilling that relationship, but also what they did accomplish is opening the door for all people, and we see that in Galatians 3, verses 8 to 9 says, "The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles." Gentiles are people, everybody who doesn't belong to that chosen family called the Jews. "That God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you," he said. "So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So we see that the focus in the New Testament is God's love to this new family of Abraham, the chosen people of faith. That's kind of a quick summary of the focus of the Bible in a nutshell here. Four different focuses, you see. All right, let's talk about this guy. This guy, he's often called Father Abraham because he's the father of all the Jews. He's also the father of all Christians, the father by faith. Now, why was he chosen? Why did God pick him? Did God choose him and call him because, well, like Noah, we saw Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, so we get the idea that he was the only close to righteous person at the time. Was that the deal with Abraham? Was he was such a righteous person? If we look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua says to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." So was this Abram guy righteous? Well, no, we see that he came from a family that worshipped idols. So why did God choose him? Well, maybe he saw his heart, but the key point is he chose him out of grace. It was undeserved. There was nothing this Abram had done to deserve being chosen, to deserve the great blessings that God was going to pour out on him and his descendants, to deserve this great relationship, to deserve being referred to as the father of God's people. It was purely out of grace. Same reason that we're chosen. Why are you chosen? Because of God's grace. God has called you by his grace, not because you've deserved it. So, God called Abram, we saw there in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. So how did Abram respond? Well, we could look at Genesis 12, verse 4, but Hebrews 11, verse 8 says that by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Abram was 75 years old at this time, had a full life, was settled down, and God called him to go. And we don't see Abram saying, "Where? Go where? Just follow me. Just follow me," God says. And so he goes. It says in Genesis 12, verse 4, it says, Abram went. Okay? And so you see his obedience. You see that he obeyed, he went by faith, and he trusted in God's direction. You see throughout our stories that he had such a relationship with God that he recognized God's direction. He recognized God's will. And that's available to us too as we live in a close relationship with God. Okay, in response to his obedience, in response to his faith, how did God respond with blessings? Going on, verse 9. "By faith, Abram made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob," that's his son and grandson, "who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, he was 100 years old when he had Isaac, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as sand on the seashore." All of these people, okay, not just Abraham, but the others that are mentioned in this chapter, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Abraham did not receive these promises that God made to him. He never saw them fulfilled. But they saw them and welcomed them from a distance. and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. And then verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So God, we see in the stories that we read in Genesis, we see here in Hebrews 11, God blessed Abraham with promises of land, with promises of descendants, with promise of eternal life. All of those Abraham trusted and believed in, even though he never saw them while he was here on earth. And God fulfilled those. Okay? Abram's descendants received the promised land that God had promised. Abraham had many descendants. He had nations. He had kings come out of his lineage. Many kings. He had, he saw eternal life. Okay? So, God was faithful to his promises, and Abram knew God would be and trusted in him. Okay? Now, that promise, God said, I will bless you so that you in turn can be a blessing. Okay? And that's a call that he gives to us as well. He blesses us so that we in turn can be blessings to others. But then it goes on, there's a third part, and that is, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So what does that mean? Well, if we see how it was carried out in Abram's life, then we'll see how that's carried out for us as well. Galatians 3 is one way to look at it, and we'll do a couple verses backwards here. Verse 29 says that if you belong to Christ, well, then you're Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, and what's described there is if you live in the faith of Abraham and believe and trust in God and believe and trust in Jesus Christ, then you are a descendant of Abraham. You are of Abraham's seed and heirs to the promises that God made to Abram. Verse 14. God redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to us Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So we are heirs to the promise given to Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. So through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the people who are not your descendants will be blessed as well as your descendants. How are we blessed? We're blessed with salvation. Salvation that came through his descendancy. Okay, Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. He was part of this chosen family. And Jesus came not just to save the Jews, but to save all mankind. To save all of us. Okay, so we see Abram is called a pillar of faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews talks a lot about Abram as well as other pillars of faith and examples of faith. So, was he perfect in faith? Did he ever falter in his faith? Well, Genesis 12, very first chapter where we see him, verses 11 through 13. We see there was a famine in verse 10 in Canaan where Abram was living. So he went down to Egypt to live there for a while. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me and let you live. Say that you're my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. So what's the deal here? Well, he wasn't completely lying because she was his sister. She was his half-sister, same father but different mother. But by saying that she's a sister, he's not really telling the whole truth. He's telling a half-truth because she's also his wife. A half-truth is also a half-lie. So he was lying. Why was he lying? Well, he was scared for his life. He was afraid that they would try to kill him so that they could get to her. Well, why should he be afraid? Who should he be putting his trust in? Himself? This made-up lie? No, he should be putting his trust in God. So we see that his faith was not that strong when he went to Egypt, and he did not trust God to protect him. So he stretched the truth to protect himself. So why should Abram have trusted God to protect him and Sarai? You know, because stuff does happen. Verse 19 of chapter 17. God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So all these promises that I'm making to you, Abram, those promises are for you and your descendants, and they're going to be through the descendants of your son Isaac. Okay? So, and that Isaac is going to be the child of you and Sarah. So, God would not allow anything. These promises, at this time, Genesis 12, Abram had no children. He was 75 years old, had no children. He wanted children. He and his wife had tried for many years and never been able to have children. But it was clear that these promises were going to be fulfilled, and God made promises of many descendants. So if something would have happened to Abram in Egypt, then God would not have been faithful to his promises. So he didn't trust God there, and he should have, because God had made promises that required Abram and Sarai to be able to have this kid. Well, time went on, and we see that Abram grew in his faith and learned to trust God more. So when a similar situation posed itself later, did he trust God better? Well, chapter 20. Abram moved on into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and for a while he stayed in Gerar. Gerar was a Philistine town. And there Abram said of his wife, Sarah, "She's my sister." Then Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You're as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She's a married woman." So you see, later on, years later, and this happens to be within the year that he's 99 years old, within the year that Isaac is to be born, he goes and he makes up the same story. He does not trust God again. And this puts a lot of risk here. So God has to intervene to keep Abimelech from touching Sarah and creating a problem there. Let's see. How else does Abraham interfere with God's plan out of weakness of faith? Genesis chapter 16. This was when he was 85 years old in chapter 16. Let's see, verses 1 and 2. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar, so she said to Abram, "Yahweh has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Maybe I could build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So he gave up hope in this son that God had promised. God promised all these things through his descendants, and he didn't have any descendants. He's 85 years old. He can't have kids, or at least not through Sarah. And Sarah has this idea, "Well, have some kids through my maidservant, because then they'll legally be mine." Well, God's plan, we see in chapter 17, was for this to be a cut-off, separated family, not intermixed with the other peoples. And so his plan was not to have the Egyptian, this lineage to be half Egyptian. It was to be between Abram and Sarah. So Abram took matters in his own hands out of lack of trusting God to be to fulfill bringing this child. Okay. So how did God show Abraham that he would fulfill his plan no matter how impossible it might appear? Chapter 21, verse 2, Sarah became pregnant. When she was 90 years old, she became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time that God had promised him. In verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So he was 100 and Sarah, their names had been changed at this time, was 90. Okay? So we see many times Abram had the opportunity to show his faith, show that he trusted God, and he failed. Now that he's got the covenant child, God tests him. And how does God test Abram's faith after proving to Abraham that he was in control and that Abram realized, "Boy, I've screwed this up so many times. I should have just trusted God," right? Now that he's gotten that lesson, chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one that you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about." So what was he asking him to do? He's asking him to give up all these promises, to give up his future. He had asked him before when he said, "Go and follow me," back in Genesis 12, he asked Abram to give up his past. "Leave your household, leave your family, leave everything you know, and go where I'm going to show you." Now he's asking him to give up his future. And he's got Isaac is the child of the covenant. God's made that very, very clear. And now God's asking him to sacrifice that and to sacrifice him. So how does Abram respond to this test? Verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. Okay, he took two of his servants and his son Isaac. So he didn't wait around. He took off immediately. And he didn't think about it. You see him reacting and responding out of faith here. And then verse 8, Abram answered when Isaac asked, "Hey, where's the lamb?" Abram answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And then in verse 10, then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So you see, he didn't dilly-dally around, and he went and he followed God's command. He obeyed God, even though it didn't make any sense to him, even though he couldn't understand what God was doing here, even though it meant killing the son through whom all these promises would be fulfilled, he was going through with it. And he wasn't stopping, he wasn't hesitating, he trusted God. So we see that he responded positively, and he passed this test with flying colors. So how did God respond to Abram's faithful obedience in this? Verse 12, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him now that I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by his horns. So he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So he provided him with a sacrificial lamb, a substitution for Isaac. Okay? And then verse 16 said, "I swear by myself, declares Yahweh, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me." So he also confirmed the promises that he had given to him, and confirmed the promise that he was going to bless the world through him and through his descendants. Okay, so you see God's response to Abraham's faith. Why is this covenant of God with Abraham important to us? I mean, this happened years ago, and sounds like a Jewish kind of thing. Why is this important to us? Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself." Okay, we usually, you know, "I swear by so-and-so," or "I swear by the Bible," or whatever, someone greater. Well, there's no one greater than God, so God swore by himself. Then verse 17, "Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath." So it's important to us because by God swearing on his own name and by God making this oath, we know that it's sure, it's certain, it's guaranteed. Verse 19, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf." So it gives us confirmation of his promise as an anchor, and safe and secure, that God will save us and has saved us through Jesus Christ. Just as that lamb, that ram that Abram sacrificed in place of Isaac was a substitution there, Jesus is a substitutionary sacrifice for us. So that's Abram's faith tested. One more faith move from Abram. Chapter 17, we see that there was a command that God had given Abraham. The whole chapter kind of deals with this. Verse 10, "This is my covenant," this is God speaking, "this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you're to keep. This is your part. I'm going to do all this stuff for you. Now what you need to do is every male among you shall be circumcised." Okay, again, circumcised means to be cut off, to be separated. And this would be a physical sign to remind them that they were called to be a separate, cut off people. And God said, everyone in your household is to be circumcised. And then verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." Sounds like a big deal. Well, It is a big deal because if you refuse to be circumcised, then you are refusing, you are stating that I refuse to be a part of this family, a part of God's chosen family. So, okay, then leave. You're cut off from this family. Okay? So we as God's chosen people, as descendants of Abraham by faith, are called to be circumcised, called to be cut off from the sinful world. Okay? We live in the sinful world, but we're not to be of it. We're to be separated and cut off from that, just as Abram and his descendants were called to be a separate people, separated from the other people around him. So as Abram got older and his wife died, and that kind of reminded him of his own immortality, his own mortality, and he needed to take care of something. And what was that? Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 24. He said to his chief servant of his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Hittites among whom I'm living. But go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." So he wanted to make sure that his son and his son's descendants remained separated, cut off, and not intermixed with the others around them. And so he made his chief servant swear, you know, if I die before Isaac's married, I want you to make sure and you be responsible for making sure that Isaac only marries from among the chosen family. And so the servant went, and we see that God responded to Abraham's faithfulness as we read the story of what happened. Starting at verse 15, this is the servant. He goes many miles away to where Abram's brother Nahor lives, and his family and his descendants. And the servant kneels down and prays, and before he finished praying, he prays for success here, that God would show him who the wife for Isaac would be. Before he finished praying, Rebecca came out with a jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abram's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. So you see all these pluses here, the success that while he was still praying, the future wife of Isaac shows up that Abram had sent him to get. And she is beautiful. She was not married. She was single. And there's many pluses there that God blessed. Then verse 21, without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. He had asked God for a sign, and he watched for that sign, and sure enough, it was carried out just the way that he had said. And then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, verse 26, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, Yahweh has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." And then 50 to 51, Laban and Bethuel answered after they talked about this and they heard the story, "This is from Yahweh. We cannot say anything to you one way or the other. Look, here's Rebecca. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son as Yahweh has directed." Okay? So we see that God granted the servant success and fulfilled the desires and you know, doing God's will that Abraham had longed for. Okay? So that's Abraham. Next generation. We're moving quickly here. Next generation is Isaac. When Isaac was born, how did God test Isaac's faithfulness in a manner similar to the way that his father's faith had been tested? Chapter 25, starting at verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to Yahweh on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Yahweh answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. There were twins in her womb, and when the first to come out was red, his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Hairy, or in Hebrew, Esau. After this, his brother came out, and with his hand grasping Esau's heel, they named him, he grasped the heel, or in Hebrew, Jacob, or in English, deceiver, okay, or pulling his leg is the same meaning there. So Isaac couldn't have kids either, just like his dad, mom and dad, Abraham and Sarah. And he waited 20 years before God opened Rebekah's womb and they had these children. So how did God respond to Isaac's faithfulness and trusting him in this? Chapter 26, verse 3. Stay in this land for a while, God says, and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Sound familiar? That's the same promises, the same covenant that God had given to Abraham. And so God confirmed those promises and said, these are going to be fulfilled through you. Okay? We talked about Abram's faith and that how Abram's faith faltered some. Did Isaac have any troubles like that? Well, verse 7, Isaac stayed in Gerar in verse 6, and then when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she's my wife. He thought, the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she's beautiful. So he had the same problem that his dad did. He did the same that his father had done and didn't trust God to protect him and Rebekah. Okay? Well, let's see. Abram had taken care that to make sure that his descendants remained part of the family. And did Isaac do the same thing to make sure that they remained circumcised, remained separated, cut off from this other world? Well, let's see. 25, verse 28, one little side note here. We see that Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we had a favorites going on here. Isaac preferred the rugged son Esau. Rebekah preferred and loved better the other. And then 34 to 35 of chapter 26, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So you see that he let his favorite son just go get married to the locals. He had not taken the care of making sure that the next generation remained separated, cut off, circumcised. Well, that poses a threat. How does God make sure, and how was Isaac prevented from passing the covenant? Well, that's a threat and a problem if Esau, who is the oldest, is to be the covenant child and carry forth the covenant. He's not a very good example of what it means to be a separate, cut-off people and carrying that forward. He does not have the discernment. You look at the story of Esau, and you see a great lack of discernment on his part. God said earlier, when the twins were in the womb, that the younger one would be the one through whom the covenant would come, or would be given. So how was Isaac prevented? Isaac would want to give it to his oldest son, Esau. So how was he prevented from passing that covenant blessing to his favorite son? Chapter 21. Starting at verse 1, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son, here I am," he answered. "Prepare for me the kind of tasty food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Well, then Rebekah, she overheard this, and she took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She gave Jacob some instructions, and Jacob went in to his father and said, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." So we have the deceiver in action here, learning deceit from his mom, who was quite a deceiver herself. So Isaac wasn't sure about this, did a few tests, and said, "Okay, I guess this is Esau." And so he went to him, verse 27, and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son, like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." So Isaac gives Jacob the blessing, thinking that he's giving it to Esau. So through trickery and deceit, Jacob steals the covenant blessing here. Well, after Isaac finds out about this, does he try to undo his mistake? Verse 32. This is when Esau comes in. Esau doesn't know anything about what has gone on. He cooks some food, brings it into his father. His father Isaac asks him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered. "Your son Esau, your firstborn." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Oh, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed." And then verse 36, Esau says, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He's deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Don't you have any blessing for me?" Isaac said, "I've made him lord over you, and I've made all his relatives his servants, and I've sustained him with grain and new wine. So what could I possibly do for you, my son?" So as much as Isaac wanted that blessing to go to Esau, he realized that he had given the blessing. That blessing had gone. That was God's blessing he passed on. He couldn't change it. He couldn't turn it around. Okay? Esau pressed him for a blessing and ended up getting a curse instead. So we see in the next chapter that Isaac recognizes that, okay, Jacob's a covenant child. I'm not going to fight it. I'm going to support it. And we see that. Isaac calls for Jacob and blessed him and said, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Okay, go to your mother's father, Bethuel and Padan Aram, and take a wife for yourself from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give to you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land that God gave to Abraham." So he commands Jacob to marry from the family, okay, remain a circumcised, separated, cut-off people, and he gives the covenant blessing here, passes that covenant blessing, the blessing of Abraham, that God gave to Abraham, on to Jacob. Then we get into the story of Jacob, and we look at his faith. How does God confirm his promise to Jacob? Well, Jacob is leaving. He's running away from Esau, because Esau's not very happy with Jacob stealing the covenant blessing, and decides that he's going to kill Jacob as soon as Dad dies. So he runs off, also to go find this wife. And before he leaves, God comes to him, and here we have the story of the stairway to heaven, verse 12. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth and its top reaching to the heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood Yahweh, and he said, "I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give to you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. And, because he's leaving this land, and I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." Okay, so God appears to Jacob in a dream on the stairway to heaven and gives these covenant promises to him. Okay, you are the one through whom these covenant blessings, these promises that I made to your grandfather and to your father, are going to be passed. Okay, through you and on to through your descendants. How does Jacob respond to this? Verse 20, Jacob made a vow and said, "Oh, if God's going to be with me and he's going to watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, if God's going to do all these things for me like he says, so that I return safely to my father's house, and well then, Yahweh will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I'll give you back a tenth, a tithe." Okay? So he makes a vow as a response and sets up a stone as a witness and as a reminder, so that when he sees that stone, he'll remember the way that God came to him and the promises God made to him. Okay? He goes on, he meets up with his mother's family, his mother's brother Laban, and lives with him. And how is he, Jacob the deceiver, he's got a match here. We have the dueling deceivers. And how was he deceived by his uncle Laban? Chapter 29, starting at verse 18. Jacob was in love with Rachel. Okay, this was the younger daughter of Laban. And He said, I will work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Okay? He loved her a lot. Laban said, well, I might as well give her to you. It's better that I give her to you than to some other man, so stay here with me. So he works for 7 years. Verse 21, then Jacob said, give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to lie with her. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. Okay, so he was deceived. He's had her marry, had the wrong daughter marry Jacob. Then verse 27, well, Jacob complains about that and says, hey, I was marrying Rachel. I served you. I worked for Rachel. Laban says, well, finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so. He finished out the week with Leah, and then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife, and he works for Laban another 7 years. Okay? So he ended up working 14 years to get his wife Rachel that he really wanted, and ended up with another wife that he didn't want in the process. How does Laban further deceive Jacob? Going on chapter 30, verse 26. Jacob says to Laban, okay, 14 years are up. Give me my wives and my children that for whom I've served you. I'll be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you. Laban says, if I found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that Yahweh has blessed me because of you. He added, name your wages and I'll pay them. Verse 32, Jacob says, well, let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, every spotted or speckled goat, all these unclean ones, all these ones that nobody wants. I'll take those. Okay, that'll be my wages. And verse 34, agreed, said Laban, let it be as you said. Well, that same day, Laban removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Okay? So he made this agreement, and then he made sure that Jacob wouldn't get anything out of it. So he was deceived again. Well, Jacob tried to deceive Laban numerous times. Here's one way. He placed the peeled branches that he peeled bark off of some branches and exposed these white stripes, and placed them in the watering trough so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they made it in front of the branches, because the thought was, whatever you saw while you were, if you saw some vivid sight during during mating, then the embryo would carry that mark. And well, sure enough, it says these bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. And verse 42. But if the animals were weak, he would not place the branches there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. Okay? So he tried some superstitious, magical means to take Laban's livestock and deceive Laban out of his livestock. Oh, is God in support of that? No. But God had bigger plans for Jacob, and so he didn't let that get in the way, and God went ahead and blessed him anyway, and blessed him with great livestock. So he works for him another 7 years, and so after 21 years, or after 20 years, Jacob leaves and goes back to Canaan. On his way back into Canaan, we see God comes to him again and confirms his calling to him again. Jacob wrestles with an angel overnight, and chapter 32, verse 28, the man that he wrestled said, your name will no longer be to Jacob the deceiver, but Israel, which means he struggles with God, because you have struggled with God and with man and have overcome. No longer are you going to be struggling and deceiving other people. Your struggles are now with God and your faith in God. Okay, going on, we get the next generation. We see that Jacob's wives get in the act of trying to control God's plan. He has two wives, Rachel and Leah, who are sisters. The older one, we see chapter 29, verse 30 to 31. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel, the younger one, more than Leah. And he worked with Laban another 7 years. When Yahweh saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah starts having kids. Rachel's not able to have kids. She's barren. And so in chapter 30, we see that Rachel saw, when she saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister, and she started griping to Jacob. Verse 4, she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, just like Sarah had tried to do with Hagar, giving her maidservant to Abraham. And Jacob slept with Bilhah and ended up having a couple of kids through her. Well, then verse 9, Leah stopped having children, and so she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So she ends up having a couple of kids for Jacob there. And then verse 22, we then see that Leah has some more kids, and then God remembers Rachel. He never forgot her, but it looks like it to Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb, and she became pregnant and had a son. So he ends up getting, through this contest between the wives of having kids, he ends up with 12 sons and one daughter. Okay? These become the 12 tribes of Israel. So how did Jacob's sons show that they had learned deceit from their father? That's where we get the sons. Now, how do we see that they also were like father, like son, in terms of deceit? Well, in many ways, chapter 34 gives us one story. There's camped outside of this town called Shechem, and the son of the king is also named Shechem, and he falls in love with Dinah and ends up raping her. Verse 13, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. We will give our consent to you on one condition only for Shechem to marry Dinah, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. So they do. And then verse 24, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, and by Dinah's brothers, not just sons of Jacob, but also sons and daughter of Leah, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Okay, so they deceived, Simeon and Levi deceived the Shechemites into being circumcised and then killed them. All right, also dealing with his sons, Jacob had seen the bad side of favoritism. He was not the favorite son of his father. Okay, Esau was. He had this favorite wife and had been deceived to get this other wife. And there was all this fighting and bickering he had to deal with on a daily basis. So did he learn about the dangers of favoritism from these experiences? Verse 3 to 4 of chapter 37. Now Israel... Okay, that's Jacob's other name that God had given him. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So Jacob had a favorite son, and he not only had this favorite son, but he flaunted it and advertised it and made sure everyone realized that Joseph was his favorite son. And the brothers hated him as a result. The brothers, we see their deceit again, and they deceive Jacob this time in response to this favoritism that Jacob has. Starting out in verse 13 of that same chapter, Israel said to Joseph, "You know your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. I want you to go and check up on them." "Very well," he replied. Because by this time they had moved on. Then 19 to 20, as Joseph nears their camp, they say, "Here comes that dreamer. Hey, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." So they wanted to kill him and get rid of him because of this hatred that they had for him of being the favorite son. Well, Judah said to his brothers, "Well, what are we going to gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So they sold him to the Ishmaelites, and then they got Joseph's robe, in verse 31, slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "Dad, we found this. Take a look and see whether it's your son's robe." So they got rid of Joseph, got rid of their problem, sold Joseph as a slave, and then deceived their father into believing that Joseph had died. basically Joseph was dead. He was gone to them and gone to his father. And his father was very upset. Jacob was very upset about that. Okay. The last couple of weeks we looked at the story of Joseph. Just real quickly, some quick summary points here of that. Joseph had a big purpose in life. And there's a lot of neat parallels. If we had time, it'd be nice to look at those parallels between Joseph and Jesus. But he was... He underwent a lot of punishment and troubles in the course of becoming one who would save the world, save all these people from death through a famine. So how does God use this whole bit of him being sold as a slave to help prepare him for his key purpose in life? Okay, that becoming a slave was an evil thing. God turned that to some good. It says in chapter 39, verse 2, Yahweh was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything that he owned. And everything Joseph did turned successful. He became a very highly trusted and responsible servant to a very high-ranking Egyptian official. Well, then some more evil happens to him. Verse 7, after a while, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Okay, he did the right thing. He stayed away from her and stayed away from that temptation. Because he would not, in verse 9 it says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He realized that that would be a sin not just against Potiphar, but against God. Verse 14, the time came where they were in the house together. She made her move. He ran out. Look, she said to her household servants, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, to rape me, and I screamed. So she accused him of rape. So as a result, Joseph's master, verse 20, took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Okay, so he ended up being in prison. He refused the advances of Potiphar's wife. He was therefore accused of rape that he hadn't committed or hadn't tried to or hadn't wanted to, and was thrown in jail. At least he wasn't beheaded or killed or executed as Potiphar had the right to do. But he was put in prison. But God then took that evil and prepared Joseph even more. We see that he likewise, just as he had become the most trusted servant of Potiphar, he becomes the most trusted prisoner of the warden. And the warden puts everything under his control, and everything that Joseph does meets with success. And while he's there in prison, he has this run-in with a couple of advisors or a couple of servants of the king, of the Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker, and that kind of sets the stage for something that happens a couple years later, chapter 41. Pharaoh has a couple of dreams, and in the morning his mind was troubled, verse 8. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told him his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Well, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. I now remember something I needed to tell you. There's this guy in prison, and a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon, and he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God can give Pharaoh the answer he desires. So Pharaoh tells him his dreams, and Joseph interprets those dreams, and it tells what's going to happen, about 7 years of abundant harvest, followed by 7 years of famine, and that God was showing Pharaoh what his plans were, and so that Pharaoh could make preparations. And then Pharaoh says to Joseph, verse 39, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. So you'll be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So he puts Joseph in charge of this task of of handling preparation for this famine. And Joseph becomes second in all of Egypt. Okay, all these horrible things had happened to him. He'd been his brothers wanted to kill him. They sold him as a slave. He worked as a servant. Did a great job, but then he was accused of rape and thrown in prison. And in prison, he was forgotten and left and forgotten. But yet now he's second in command of the greatest nation of the whole world at the time. What's all this got to do with God's people? God's people, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac, the descendants of Jacob. Well, earlier God had told Abraham, be aware that you don't have any land here, your son, you know, this land will go to your descendants, but first your descendants have got to, they're going to live in a different country for a while. And in fact, for 400 years, they're going to be slaves in another country. But then I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to give them this land and I'll bless them. And so now was the time that God had to get these people, to get his chosen people, chosen families down to Egypt. So chapter 45, verses 4 and 5, Joseph says to his brothers, okay, we're skipping all these stories about Joseph and his brothers. Joseph says to his brothers, come close to me. And when they'd done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So, then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now, hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God's made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, all that you have. Okay, I'll provide for you there. So, Joseph met his brothers during this famine and had the ability to protect them and bring them back, bring them down to Egypt. And that's how this chosen family got to Egypt for this time of preparation of becoming a great nation. There's 70 of them come down to Egypt, but they leave and there's millions of them. Okay? And God prepares them during this time, and we'll pick up next week with the story of them leaving. But we need to leave on one more thing, because Joseph recognized all these horrible things that had happened to him. He recognized they weren't, God wasn't doing horrible things, but God used them for his purposes. And he told his brothers, when his brothers, after his father Jacob died, and his brothers were afraid that Joseph could take revenge on them, he said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. But you see here in verse 20 of chapter 50, Joseph recognized that God could take all these horrible things that happened to him and turn them into his good. God intended all this for good, to accomplish what's now being done. God turned your evil into his good. And he can do that for us as well. He promises to do so. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for loving us so much that you created us, that you even knew us before we were created and prepared this great creation, this great world to live on, to enjoy. You love us so much that when we sin, you pronounce your judgment, but then you also follow it with your grace, and you offer us your mercy, even though we don't deserve it. You've revealed yourself to us over and over and over again. We continue to turn our backs to you, just as the people in the Bible have done. But yet you're there offering your grace. You judge our sin, but you offer your grace. You wanted us to know you so well that you called Abram. You called a man, and you spent hundreds, thousands, a couple thousand years revealing yourself to him and his descendants, revealing yourself to the world through him and his descendants, and preparing through him and his descendants to bring your son, Jesus Christ, to come and save the world, so that all who believe in him, whether they came before Jesus or whether they've come since Jesus are considered righteous in your sight and by your grace and are saved by him. We thank and praise you for that. All these horrible things that happen in this world are results of our sin. We recognize that. But yet you can take those and turn those into your good. And we thank and praise you for showing us that through the stories of your word, the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.